Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Hey, I don't want to depress anyone, but do y'all realize that Christmas is just 3 weeks away? Now, when I say that, depress anyone, I'm just talking about who is very prepared and feels on schedule for Christmas. That's what I thought, okay? None of us, okay? Well, there's like four people that raised their hand, but I don't think they heard the question. You know, we normally go out the day after Thanksgiving and get our tree and all that stuff. I don't know that we've ever gone and done Black Friday or Cyber Monday or all that stuff, but we normally take Friday and Saturday after Thanksgiving to kind of get going on the Christmas stuff. You know, get the house decorated. You know, normally what I do is I make all of our kids give us three or four items on a list on my nightstand, and that's our starting list of what we might get for all these kids. And we haven't done that. We finally yesterday snuck out and got the tree. We were in Dallas Friday and Saturday after Thanksgiving doing a 60th anniversary thing again for Vicky's folks. And so, you know, we just felt behind. Now, I don't know how you guys do Christmas, but here's kind of how it's done at the Hornock house. Like I said, we get all those ideas of what the kids are supposed to get, or at least what they think they want. And normally, we always get them one big gift and then several smaller gifts. You know, I mean, you know, with as many girls as I have, you know, I should have bought stock in American Girl. You remember what American Girl is? The Pleasant Country Company. Man, someone's getting rich off that stuff. But, you know, every year I've invested some money in, you know, that. So maybe the big gift is some big doll. Sometimes it's a bike. A couple years ago it was a puppy who's now a dog. And it was George's dog. And in fact, every time, you know, it's time to feed him or take him to the vet and pay for the vet, it's the family dog, but at strategic times, you know, when it's convenient, it's George's dog. So you know how that present works. But anyway, there's always kind of a big gift, and then there's other gifts. That's how we do it. Now, you know, I'm a Christian father. I try to always emphasize to our kids, here's why we give presents. Why do we give presents? Well, we give presents because God gave to us. Christmas is about giving because it's the gift of God giving Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, and here's why we give. And, you know, in a way, when you think about it, that's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about God giving Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you will, that's the primary gift. Salvation. The means to get eternal life. That's what Christmas is, you know, primarily about. But in the same way that, you know, at the Hornock house and maybe at your house, there's kind of the primary gift, there's some other gifts under the tree, too, that kind of come with the season. What I want to do today and next week is talk about what some of those other gifts are, the secondary gifts, if you will. Okay, we all know that God sent His Son, born in a manger, you know, incredible, beautiful story, and that's all about salvation. Here's how to get to heaven. It's about the cross, if you will, because Jesus paid for our sins. What I want to do is I want to talk today and next week about two other presents that are under that tree. And in reality, they're pretty strategic presents because, see, when Jesus died on the cross and He became our Savior, He gave us the provision of not just getting to heaven, He also gave us the provision of looking at life a little differently. I don't have to look at life the same way an unregenerate person looks at life. You don't have to look at life the same way an unregenerate person looks at life. A person who hasn't been born again, a person who hasn't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, doesn't see life the way we can see life. What I want to do is I want to talk about a couple of those other gifts. And today we're going to talk about the gift of how to deal with failure. See, because Jesus not only provided us with salvation, He provided us with the means of how to deal with failures, slip-ups, stumbles. And you know what? Every one of us can relate to that. You know, failure, I mean, we hate it. You go to the bookstore, go to Amazon.com, wherever, you will find 1,000 books on how to be a success. I've yet to find one written on how to be a failure. Very few on how to deal with failure. That failure is a major part of life. At least it's a major part of my life. I bet it's a major part of your life. How do you get past it when you blow it? You know, we all blow it. I'll tell you a couple of my times that I blew it. Not the big ones, but I'm just going to tell you the funny ones because you can relate to them. I'm in it from a big family. By the way, this is my mother, my 91-year-old mother. She's in town from Salt Lake. She spent a week in Chicago. Yeah. Week in Chicago, week here in Texarkana, week in Dallas, and she's heading back to Salt Lake because the skiing's open and she's ready to hit the slope. So anyway, her walker, we usually fit it with skis. So, I'm from a big family, the youngest of six. Mom and dad have 27 grandchildren. We figured it up. Jonathan and Mariah's baby will be their 21st great-grandchild, and there's three others behind that that are in the ovens or at least in the process. So, a lot of great-grandchildren. So I'm from a big family. Well, the oldest grandson got married. And then, and I'm also from a family of preachers. And when the oldest grandson got married, he asked his dad to do the wedding, but he also asked one of my brothers to do the wedding. So, Hornocks are kind of, competitive, and so it was a big deal that he asked Uncle Doug to help do the wedding. And, all of the rest of us were kind of envious, like, wait, why didn't we get asked? Well, the next kid that got married, Greg, he asked me to do the wedding. And I thought, here I'm the baby of the family. And I thought, I feel pretty good that, among all these preachers, grandpa, five sons, I'm the one that gets to do the wedding. Well, when you do a wedding, at the end, after they kiss and after you pronounce them husband and wife and all that stuff, the preacher steps aside, puts his arm around the groom or the bride, whoever is most appropriate, and he'll say, "Now it's my privilege to present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so." Well, I was ready for it, and I had done a great job with this wedding and, just impressed everyone out the wazoo. But, I step around, and I put my arm around Greg, and I've known him since he was a baby. At that time he was 23, 24, now he's 36, and put my arm around him, and I said, "Now it is my privilege to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. David Greg Hornock." And he looks at me, and he's like, "That's not my name. I'm Gregory David Hornock." And I'm like, oh, my goodness. My time to hit the home run, to impress everyone, and I messed up the guy's name. And the whole reception, I just kept reliving that failure. And someone would be talking to me, and I'd just be kind of staring off into outer space. And it's like, let it go. Okay, you messed the guy's name up. No big deal. Okay, it wasn't a big deal. But there's failures in your life, in my life, and we relive them. But they are big deals. Some of us have shot ourselves in the foot so badly that life took a huge turn. Maybe a marriage ended. Maybe a friendship went down the tubes. Maybe a job was lost. Maybe there's a relative and we don't talk anymore because that failure. It's one thing to have a failure and, okay, you mess up somebody's name at their wedding. And you relive it. But after a while, you can kind of get over that. You messed up life and it's different now. Failure is tough to deal with. But I got great news. One of the gifts that come at Christmas is the means to handle failure. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to a passage of Scripture. It's John 8. Now, this is not normally a Christmas passage, if you know your Bible well enough. But this is a great passage. It's about how Jesus encountered the woman caught in adultery. John 8, verses 1 to 11 is what we're going to be considering. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to ask for your help today as we consider this passage. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and integrity to be able to authentically look at this passage and discern the truth that you have for us. Father, you have given us the means, not just to get to heaven through the incredible gift of your Son, but also the means to deal with the fact that sometimes we blow it, we fail. Help us, Father, to that end. In Christ's name, amen. A father once received a letter from his college daughter. Here's how it went. Dear Dad, just been meaning to write you for several weeks, wanted to bring you up to date on what's going on in my life. I've met a wonderful guy named Bobby. Bobby dropped out of school in the 11th grade. He became a merchant marine, but after spending a couple of months in a Tahitian jail, they let him out and he's come back, and now he mows lawns here at the university. He is an incredible guy and I love him so much. I've decided to drop out of college and, I think I might be pregnant. And we are thinking about getting married someday, but for now it's just, why mess up a good thing? The letter turns over and it says, Dear Dad, everything I've written up to this point is false. I did get a C- on my French test and I've blown that math final. And can you put another $100 in my account? I seem to have run out of money. Love, Debbie. Now, I don't care what the failure is, you can make it look good. Okay? If you couch it in the right context, it can sound and be very palatable. I kind of keep my car radio tuned to 740, the ESPN sports radio. And, I was listening to some guy talking about Tiger Woods. Evidently, Tiger Woods is doing really well in the golf tournament this year, or this weekend. But as you know, he's been, off the charts for the last 2 years because of the way he's blown it. And it was kind of interesting to hear this commentator basically take Tiger Woods and his errors and mistakes and reduce them down to being just a regular old guy that all of us do. Well, I know a lot of people and I've met a lot of people and I'm not sure I've ever met anyone that has done what Tiger Woods had, but this guy did a great job of making Tiger out to be just another guy. No matter how the failure is, we all can rationalize it. We all can put it into a context where it doesn't look so bad. Truth of the matter is, failure eventually does come back to haunt us. Oh, the little failures like messing someone's name up, those aren't so bad. You can laugh about those. But the other failures, those are tough. And we're going to look at this story, and I think it gives us some good insight and some good guidance in how to deal with failure. The story is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, some of you might be familiar with the fact that there's a textual problem here. What do I mean by that? Okay, the printing press wasn't invented until 1500 AD, thereabouts. Prior to that, every copy we had of the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, was handmade. They'd get a copy of it. Some scribe would be commissioned to actually make a handmade copy of that. And so as the pages wore out, before it wore out, they would commission someone to make a handmade copy of that manuscript. We have probably 1,500 handmade manuscripts of the New Testament prior to the printing press. After the printing press, obviously, we have thousands and thousands of them. But before that, we only have about 1,500 of them. And you can date those manuscripts by what kind of paper it was written on, vellum, parchment, whatever, papyrus even. And here's the problem with this story. None of those manuscripts that are older than 600 A.D. contain this story, these 11 verses. They just go right from verse 52 all the way to chapter 8, verse 12. And so there's a lot of concern. Did John really write this, or was this something that a scribe later inserted? And it would take a long time to explain it, but let me just net it out for you. Most likely, this was a story that actually John didn't write, but it was one of those that was orally handed down, perhaps heard from John, and eventually in time it was put into the text. Most scholars don't view it as part of the original, but they do view it as authentic. It's part of the oral tradition. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, hey, Jesus did many other things, and I've not written about them all. This is one of those many other things that John evidently told a whole bunch about, and finally someone wrote it up. So just so you know, and just so you understand, there's lots of stuff you could go read on it, but I just wanted to make you aware of that in case someone brought that up to you. Bottom line is, we think this is an authentic story. This is something that happened. And best of all, it illustrates for us some truth about Jesus Christ and how He deals with those of us that fail regularly. Here's the deal. Verse 1. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and He began to teach them. Okay, so Jesus is there in the temple, big crowd around Him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the midst. And they said to Him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, this woman has literally been pulled away from her lover and now brought and thrown down on the ground there in front of Jesus. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? I mean, the scribes, they were the ones that were scholars in the Old Testament. They're the people that actually did some of that copying I was just talking about. These are people that understood the law. They knew the law. They read it regularly. They were very well versed in it. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious leaders, very strict, very regimented in their walk with God and their devotion to Him, seeking to please Him. And they had gotten way out of hand and had become almost just totally self-righteous. And they became Jesus' primary enemies as He walked through His ministry. So here are these religious leaders coming, and from the story, it's very apparent they're not coming to Jesus to get information. They're coming to Jesus because they want to expose Him. They don't like the fact that when Jesus talks, people listen. They don't like the fact that when He sits down, a crowd gathers. They need to figure out how to expose Him. They need to figure out how to get people to wander away from Him because He is a threat to their leadership and they don't like it one bit. So this situation is totally a test. This situation is totally a setup to see if we can't expose Jesus and get the crowds to wander away. Now when you think about it, I mean, there's incredible hypocrisy going on here. I mean, they caught the woman in the very act of adultery. So where's the man? Some commentators might even suggest that, you know, the guy was actually right there with them. But he's not being accused. She's being accused. I mean, there's such a callousness and a coldness and a contempt that they have for this woman and for Jesus and just for life itself that she's there, but he's not. And what's the test? What's the test? Well, let's look. Verse 5. Now, the law of Moses was the standard, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? He commanded us to stone the man too, but we ain't going to ask you about him. What do you say, Jesus? Now, why would they care what he said? Well, Jesus had been preaching grace. Jesus had been preaching mercy. Jesus had been preaching forgiveness. What did Jesus do? Jesus was in a house and there's a guy there and he's lame. And as he heals him and says, take up your mat and walk, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That's the kind of message Jesus had. So here's this woman caught in adultery, thrown down on the ground there in front of Jesus. The crowd's around, the Pharisees and the scribes are there. And they're saying, Moses says we should stone this woman. What are you saying, Jesus? Well, if he says stone the woman, he's maybe agreeing with them, but his crowd's saying, well, wait a minute. You've been saying there's a solution to sin. You've been saying that, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness available. And so, you know, that would expose him. But if Jesus said, well, I think we ought to forgive her. I think we ought to do something with her. We should somehow help her. Well, I mean, chapter and verse. Deuteronomy says you stone such a one. You saying you disagree with Moses? It's kind of a no-win situation, or at least they thought it was a no-win situation. That's the test. Jesus is there. Crowds gathered around. They bring this woman caught in adultery. Moses said we're supposed to kill her. What do you say, Jesus? I love this. Look at verse 7. And when they persisted in asking him, it's like he ignored them initially. It's kind of like, hey, I'm talking to the crowd, later. But they kept persisting. Straightening up, he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. You see, look at the tail end of verse 6. Jesus had stooped down and with his finger he was writing on the ground in the dirt. What was he writing? I don't know. You know, was he writing, thou judge not lest you be judged? Was he writing, you know, something about honesty, integrity? Or was he just doodling, killing time? But they kept persisting and persisting and persisting. And then finally he straightens up. And he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And then verse 8, and then he stoops down again and writes on the ground. I think a literary person would call that a pregnant pause. Let's think about this. And yeah, that's how God does it with us, isn't it? You're mad, you're angry, you're frustrated. God's not doing this, God's not doing that. This doesn't make sense. You pray real hard. And you want a yes, a no. You want God to say, yes, ma'am, I'll do that. And what does God do? It's like God stoops down and writes on the ground, because actually the ball's in our court, just like it was in their court. Am I going to submit? Am I going to listen? Am I going to be transparent enough? Am I going to be authentic enough? Verse 9, when they had heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones first. Why the older ones? Why did they leave first? Was it because they had the most sin? Or was it because the benefit of age had caused them to have some maturity and some integrity and some authenticity, and they realized, hey, you know what? I'm a sinner. I mean, tradition says that this woman actually was like a prostitute and most likely had been with lots of these men. She was a known prostitute, and she wasn't there being accused by the righteous. She was there being accused by her customers. I don't know. But these older men who at one point were ready to have her stoned left, oldest to the youngest. What's Jesus doing? He's still writing on the ground. He knows what's going on. I'm sure his peripheral vision, besides the fact that he's divine, he knew what was going on. But it's like he's not paying attention. She's laying on the dirt. They're there. The crowd's behind them. And they're drifting away. Then straightening up, verse 10. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." It's kind of interesting. Why didn't Jesus do anything about it? It's as if Jesus assumed the position of judge, not prosecutor. Someday he will be prosecutor. Scripture makes it very clear that in the end, Christ is our prosecutor, or Christ is the prosecutor of the unrighteous. With us who have trusted Jesus Christ, he's our defender. He's our defense attorney. He's our mediator. 1 John 2:2. There's one God and one man that stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He defends us. So for the unrighteous, he's their prosecutor. For the righteous, for those who have trusted him as personal Savior, he's our defense attorney. In this situation, he's not prosecutor, he's not defense attorney, he's judge. But since there's no one there to prosecute, there's no one there to accuse, Christ doesn't render a judgment. He simply says, "Go your way and sin no more." Now, let me just take a couple minutes here as we wrap this up, just to kind of net it out for you, what's gone on. What is it that we learn here? Okay, what have we said? We said that Christmas is about this primary gift of salvation. But there's other things that God has provided us in the coming of Jesus Christ. And one of those things that He has provided us for is the means to deal with failure. Means to deal with the fact that we do blow it. And we blow it big time. There are people that do not like me because I've blown it with them. And I've gone and I've apologized and I've confessed and I've sought to restore the relationship. And maybe sometimes the relationship has been restored. Sometimes it hasn't. It wasn't their fault. It was my fault. And I blew it. And in the same way that I relived messing up my nephew's name, there's times I relive that failure. You've got those kind of things in your life. Oh, you've made the little mistakes like I make, messing up someone's name in an embarrassing way. But I'm certain you've got a few of those things in your life too where you've hurt someone so badly. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. And you've gone to them and you've apologized and you've confessed and you've taken ownership. And you've done anything and everything you could and it's not there. And that there's a broken relationship. There's a failure. Some of you have lost marriages because of that. Some of you have lost jobs because of that. Some of you have kids that won't speak to you because of that. Some of you have parents that are terribly disappointed and hurt because of your failure, our failure. We all have those failures. All of us are just like that woman caught in adultery, and we're there, and we're guilty. And we're guilty. It's as if we took a gun and we shot our foot off, and the greatest surgeon in the world can't sew it back on. Life is different because of it. And as a child of God, we're saying, "What, God, you got anything for me? I know I'm going to go to heaven, but am I going to spend the next 40, 50 years walking with a limp because so-and-so doesn't like me, because so-and-so is hurt, because I messed up that thing?" That's what I think this story teaches us. This story teaches us God's solution to those kind of situations. And I think there's some steps here. And what I want to do is just take the last couple minutes I've got and net them out for you. You know what I think is so crucial when this kind of situation happens? That is that you've got to face that failure. You got to face that failure. I mean, we are sinners. We have blown it. Not just the big general one, we are sinners and we need a Savior. I mean, even after we become children of God, sometimes we do some of the most despicable things. Sometimes we say things to our spouse or to our children or to our parents that are just from the pit of hell. Sometimes we hurt people that are just so, in such ugly ways. Our mouth, our attitudes, our actions are just, we betrayed them. And it is paramount that we not deny that. That we not rationalize it away. I mean, when we've gotten a C- in something that we should have gotten an A+ in, we don't go rationalizing and saying, "Well, at least I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, or I didn't do this other thing." Well, yeah, good you didn't do all those things. But let's talk about this failure, because if you keep rationalizing away, you're never going to avail yourself of what God did for you in that area. You're going to be walking with that limp. And the thing is you'll deny it, you'll ignore it, you'll act like it's not there, but it's there. And a lot of times other people will see it, and they're knowing it. And they're like, you know, it's just, something's there, I don't know what it is, but it does affect us. The first thing you got to do is you got to face that failure. I mean, there's a great verse that I put on the front of the bulletin. If we confess our sins, that's not a salvation verse, folks. That's a sanctification verse. Confess, if we agree with God about our sin, you got to face it. And here's the second thing. You got to embrace grace. And these two are so interrelated, facing failure and embracing grace. Because you can't fully embrace the grace of God in that forgiveness until you've fully faced it. I mean, if I take my huge failure, and I just kind of rationalize it away or explain it away or you know, ignore it, I've never really put myself in a position to understand and benefit from the incredible grace of God that provides forgiveness. You got to face failure. You got to embrace the grace of God. For by grace, we've been saved through faith. It is the grace of God that comes in and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It is the grace of God that takes those vile things that I say and those vile things that I think, and it says, that's what Jesus died for. And there is forgiveness. And my wife and my kids and the other people in my life can forgive me as they've been forgiven because of the grace of God. And I can forgive others as I've been forgiven because of the grace of God. You know what? That's not natural. It is not natural at all. But let me tell you what's natural. The natural thing is to not face the failure and to run away. And sometimes we run away like the prodigal and we just run out to the pig pen and make the best of it. And we act as if everything's cool and kosher. We've kind of turned our back on that self-righteous, hypocritical church or those Christians or that family member that's so into God. And, you know, I know tons of people that basically have walked away from the faith. You know, and their excuse is, wow, they were so self-righteous. But to be honest, I think the real truth of the matter is they never fully faced their failure and embraced the grace of God so that the whole cleansing could take place. And so instead of having an incredible trophy of grace in their life, they're out here being someone they're not, trying to live like an unbeliever and make the best of it. That's one way that believers often live with it. They just run away from Christianity, run away from spiritual input, run away from the family that loves them and cares for them. Sometimes what believers do, instead of running away to the unbelievers, we run away to other believers. That was for effect, by the way. We switch churches. We stop talking to those people. We kind of cut relationships off and we distance ourselves. The people that were there that saw us fall flat on our face, rather than allowing them to extend grace to us and be part of that forgiveness of, hey, we're all sinners who stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to Him and it's all cleansed under the washing of regeneration. Instead of being there, it's just too embarrassing. And so when a kid messes up or a spouse messes up or when something embarrassing happens, we just can't be around those people. And so we run over here to, you know, this group of Christians or that group of Christians, or we just, you know, maybe get on the internet and find our spiritual input there. And, you know, they were too self-righteous. They were too judgmental. They just didn't understand. They'd never had those kind of problems. And that's not it at all either. There is a process of facing failure and embracing grace. And it I believe, is what Jesus was talking about, loving one another, and it will attract the attention of the world because it doesn't happen in the world. It doesn't happen in the world when someone falls flat into the mud and the family of God picks them up, loves them, and embraces them because they know there but for the grace of God they'd be in the mud. And most likely they've already been in the mud and they will be in the mud again. I mean, that's what the family of God is really supposed to be all about. It's just a bunch of us folks that we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and we are seeking to glorify God in our lives. But we do fail. We do mess up. We say things to our spouse, to our kids, to our employers, to our employees that are just wrong. And then it's like, oh God, how could I do that? I've been a child of God for all these years and I've known better, but I just, oh. And it's at that moment there is a sweetness in that is available in our relationship with God that will take that marriage down to a deeper level that the world would never understand, that will take that parent-child relationship down to a deeper level, that will take that friendship down to a level, and the world can't even scratch at this thing. That's what God has available for us. But it doesn't happen when we deny failure or stand at arm's length against that grace. This is where you get down and dirty. And this is what really a relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. It's when I can look at my wife and she can look at me and she knows how horrible I am. And she can love me and forgive me anyway. Because I'm willing to face the failure and accept the grace of her forgiveness. That's when a kid can look at his parent and say, oh, I love that parent. I want to be like that parent. I've got a father, I've got a mother that truly is fighting to have a great relationship with God because he apologized to me. She apologized to me. It wasn't this self-righteous, condescending, yeah, I was just tired. There was an authentic facing of their failure and embracing the grace. And when that happens, folks, that is miraculous. That doesn't happen out in the world. And that cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross. But that is one of the greatest gifts besides the gift of salvation. And then you know what is so incredibly wonderful? You know what Jesus says? Start afresh. Go your way and sin no more. Not run away and pretend that everything's cool and kosher and I'm just a great person that happened to transition over here to another group of Christians that didn't know about what I did 3 years ago. That's not starting afresh. Starting afresh where all these people can see my warts and my pimples and my scars and my failures, but I am a trophy of God's grace and I am going to embrace that grace and start afresh doing the things that I need to do. Not to go back and be a woman in adultery, but to be a woman of integrity, a man of integrity, a student of integrity, a parent who graciously is seeking to nurture his or her child in the nurture of admonition of the Lord. That's what God has for us. You know, when Jesus Christ came, incredible gifts came. Oh, the biggest, the best, the puppy, the bike, the American Girl doll. Okay, it's salvation. I get to go to heaven. And because I trusted Jesus as Savior, I get to go there. But you know what? I'm 53 and I've been exercising and I'm hoping to live at least as long as my mother, 91. Maybe 95 like my grandma, 96 like my Aunt Lois. I got a long time to go. And unfortunately, I've had some failures. And I'd be self-righteous to say that I probably won't have a few more failures. But you know what? There's another present. And God says, man, here's how you handle it when you shoot yourself in the foot. It'd be great to avoid it. And avoid it the best you can. But eventually, unfortunately, you probably will blow it. Don't deny it. Embrace the grace. And then go your way and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the incredible gift of forgiveness, daily, regular, practical forgiveness. And Father, I thank you that it exists not just between us, you and me. I thank you, Father, that it's available between me and my wife, between me and my kids, between me and my friends and associates. And Father, that there is something available to every one of us in this room who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. There is a grace, healing, restoration available. And today, Father, we want to grab that present and open it and make it such a part of our lives. Father, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to carefully start afresh and to do the things that are necessary to avoid that failure. Not to be cavalier and cheapen the grace. But to flee that unrighteousness, flee that immorality, to discipline our tongue and our mind, to step away from temptation. But Father, I thank you that available to every one of us who are children of God is the incredible gift of responding appropriately to failure. We're so glad that Jesus came, Father. And we thank you so much for it. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.